God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. So that's the first commandment. And we looked at this a few weeks ago, and if you didn't study this with us, you can get the tape on that. But there is a question among Bible scholars for centuries, actually. Does verse 4 and 5 actually go along with verse 3? Is it a separate commandment? And we're going to look at it as a separate commandment. The first one is he wanted no other gods before him. The second one is idolatry. He doesn't want idols and things made in any likeness of it all, of anything heaven above or earth beneath, and he doesn't want us to bow down to him. So the main reason that he was giving these commandments at this time is the fact that going to the new land, he knew that in Canaan there were hundreds and hundreds of gods. So he's preparing them for the future like he's preparing you for the future, but he is also releasing them from the past, like he's releasing you from your past. And in their past, they came from Egypt. And of course, there was the goddess of sex. There was Isis. There was the Ashtaroth's gods. There was Ashtart. There was the Nile River god. There was the crocodile god. There were frog gods. There was all sorts of gods in Egypt. And so the Lord God said, you shall have no other gods before me. That's it. I am the Lord your God. There is no other god. I am the living God. So the second commandment there is that he does not want us to get into idolatry. You shall not, verse 4, make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. Why? For I am the Lord your God, and I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Now, some people say, so I've got a curse. A number of years ago, there's a false doctrine floating around, and it was this generational curse. And it was in the 90s it started. This has been around many times, but false doctrines usually come in winds and waves, and they keep coming and blowing across the church, and then they go and they come back 5-10 years later. And I've been in the ministry long enough, I've seen several that have rotated in the last 30 years several times. One of them in recent years was out of generational curses. And so people were fasting and praying and getting the curse of their father off their back. But if you look at the scriptures, you realize that is not a biblical doctrine whatsoever. It's very clear here because it pops up several times in the Old Testament, this concept. But you have to read the scripture very closely because it says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Well, you don't hate God, so there isn't any generational curse. But this is specifically in the commandments, and it's very specific to those that hate God. And there are many people and many generations of people that hate God. But he's not talking about everybody is under some sort of a generational curse. First of all, no carved image. That we're not to get a statue out of stone, a stone idol, out of plastic, out of wood, and make a carved image of any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or it's in the water. And, of course, they were going to meet Dagon, the fish god. And Dagon, the fish god, was worshipped very much in Canaan by the Philistines and other groups. And you'll remember that God took care of Dagon. In fact, if you were to look at the Pope's hat and you were to get some pictures, for instance, out of Hislop's book called The Two Babylons, you'll notice that the fish god Dagon, his hat for his priests were exactly the same. And you'll note that they have some writings on the front of them. And there's pictures that go back in history way before the Catholic Church that show Dagon. And that's why God said anything underneath the earth or in the water, because he knew that people have a propensity to worship creation. In the book of Romans, it says, more than the creator. They worship the creature more than the creator. And God doesn't want us to do that because these things were made by him. And so man wants to worship. Well, Dagon was dealt a severe blow by God. And you remember when David was asked to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, that they mishandled the Ark of the Covenant. And as they brought it through the land, the people in the land started getting Nimrods, which was a Hebrew polite way of saying hemorrhoids. And they just had a wild breakout all over the countryside with these people being very uncomfortable. And it was God's curse upon them because they had it in their land. So they come, and the Jews come, and Uzziah and some of the people get the Ark of the Covenant, put it on a trailer, on a flatbed, and this oxen is pulling it, and it starts to fall. And so the priest reaches up and grabs it so it falls, and God strikes him dead because he didn't want anybody, first of all, to have to defend him or to protect his covenant. But the real reason was is that David had mistakenly done something that was non-scriptural. The Bible said that the Ark of the Covenant was only to be transported by the priest, and it was to be put on their shoulders with poles. And they were trying to take a shortcut by putting it on the back of this cart and letting the oxen pull it. And whenever you try to take a spiritual shortcut, you're going to get in trouble with the Lord. And so David said, no, this isn't the way to do it. So they put it in this man's house in the land of Philistia, and they put it in this temple first, and it was the Dagon's temple. And they woke up in the morning, and the idol, being in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant, had fallen over and been crushed into pieces, into rock, just being in the presence of God's Ark. And they said, well, we don't want to worship this fish god anymore, something fishy about him. So they got it out, and they finally saw the scriptures and put it on poles and carried it into the city the right way. So God doesn't want us to have likenesses of anything in heaven above, earth beneath, water below. And we're definitely not supposed to bow down to them nor to serve them. And that's a frightening thing because most religions have statues and idols, and their people are taught to bow to them, to burn incense to them, to give obeisance to them, even to worship them, to pray to them. And it could be a saint around your neck or something like that, and you pray for safety, you pray for good health or whatever. And that's not biblical. Those things are not biblical. And God was warning the children of Israel, first of all, I am the Lord your God. I am the only God. You'll have no other God before me. And then secondly, I don't want you to be trapped like the pagan and the heathen nations around you that have to have these statues out of wood, statues out of rocks. And we know in going through the Old Testament, but we also know from thousands of pieces of archaeological discovery in Israel and throughout the whole eastern area of the Middle East there, that people were idolaters and they worshiped these things and they had them everywhere. And God said, no, I don't want you to do that. Now what happens is that you lose the sense of the presence of God. And so you hang up a big picture of Jesus in your living room. So it's a nice picture of Jesus. It's not really Jesus. It's a model that was hired and paid to have a long beard and a white robe and a little lamb on his shoulder. It's not Jesus. We don't even know what Jesus looked like. But we have this image because there's a Sunday school Jesus. So we put a picture in our living room of Jesus so that when we walk into the living room, we feel a holy, religious feeling about it. And we may put a cross up in our bedroom because when we walk into our bedroom, we want to remember Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Or we may wear a necklace with a saint's medal around it or a cross around it. But what we're really saying is that our personal relationship is not based on faith and it's not based on the holy word of God. It's based on feeling. So the more little icons and idolatrous things we can put around our home and our car and around ourselves, it gives us a sense of well-being because we don't have a personal relationship. We need physical things to remind us, oh yes, there's a God. But when you're filled with the Holy Spirit of God, that's not a problem whatsoever. You just worship God. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself, and you fulfilled the two greatest commandments, Jesus said. So it's really knowing him in the spirit, walking by faith and not by sight, the Bible teaches us. So God was warning them, don't do this. Don't bow down to him. Don't serve him, because I'm a jealous God. He wants all of our attention. He wants complete focus. And then in verse 6, he says, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, I'd like you to underline that in your Bible if you've never underlined that. Showing mercy to thousands. But when you look at this verse again, I'd like you to read it out loud with me. Would you? Again? But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So you want the mercy of God, love him, and just keep his commandments. But he shows the mercy to thousands. Now, the next verse, verse 7, is a simple verse of one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, a lot of people think that that just means swearing and cursing and using God's name in vain. But it also means to be a Christian person and to not live like it. It's also to mean that you are taking God's name in vain and you are living contrary to his holy scriptures. It also means that you are taking his name in vain and you're having sex with somebody that you're not married with. It means you're taking his name in vain and you say you believe in him, but you don't live a pure and holy life. That you are cheating and you are robbing and you are signing documents with your signature and lying about what you just signed, and you're not making payments on time, and you're just an unruly person. You just don't have control that's going on in your life. And so this one goes a little bit beyond what the average person would think in America. Well, I don't swear and use God's name in vain. And yet it means a lot more than that, that we can use God's name in vain by saying we are his son, we are his daughter. But we watch movies, we do things, we talk about things, we involve ourselves in things that are impure and unholy and that are dirty or filthy and wicked. And that isn't what we're supposed to do. So when it says not to take the Lord's name in vain, you want to be careful that you don't say, well, I am a believer, but yet you never live like it. Then a disaster comes and you run to the house of the Lord. That's taking the name of the Lord in vain right there. For all the people that came to look to see, am I okay? Is the rapture happened? Have I missed, you know, the second coming of Jesus Christ? Or is the world coming to an end? Should I get my life in order? That's taking God's name in vain. You know, to know good, the Bible says this, to know good and not to do it is sin. And so if we are knowing good and not doing it, we're living a life of vanity. And if we were to die in our vanity, we would die in sin. So it's so important for you at this time in man's history that if you know the Lord, do not walk away from him. You do not want to be far from home when the Lord calls us to go home. You want to be very close to him. And this is not a time to play around and not know the Lord if you know him and then say, I know him, but yet you're living like the people outside of his kingdom. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God, and in it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and he rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he hallowed it. He made it very holy. It was a holy day. Now, very important for us to understand this. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, the Sabbath day was to be the end of the week, the beginning of the new week. It would be Saturday. That would be a day that you would do nothing. Now, if you were going to be legalistic and you went by the law, you would go from the Sabbath day, you'd go without walking more than a mile. You wouldn't carry a burden. You would cook certain ways. You'd be very legalistically bound to the Sabbath day. And so there are even Christian groups that are bound to the Sabbath day. The 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. On the seventh day, it belongs to the Lord. And you'll do no work. You just kick back. And he uses the example in verse 11, in the 6 days the Lord created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested. Well, it's important for us to understand in context what's going on here. So turn to the 31st chapter, the same book of Exodus, and let's take a look here at a verse so we can help understand this. Chapter 31 of Exodus, and let's look at verse 12. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you and throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant between us. Now notice this, verse 16, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath. Verse 13, surely my Sabbath you shall keep. It's a sign between me and you throughout your generations. It's very specific. It wasn't to the Scottish people. It wasn't to the Irish people and to the English people. It's to his people. It was to this group of people that the Sabbath was set apart. Now, the Sabbath is also a time for the body to heal itself and restore itself. I remember just back in the 80s when we were preaching throughout Scotland every year that it was only until the 80s and all the history of that nation that they finally opened up stores on Sundays and the Sabbath. So actually, Sabbath would be Saturday. So the Christian community says, no, Sabbath is Sunday. And we're trying to be a little legalistic and a little Jewish at the same time. But this was for the Jews. It was a sign, he said in verse 13, between me and you throughout your generations. He's talking to Israel. He's not talking to the surrounding nations. It's a sign between me and you, he said in verse 17, of Israel, the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. The seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And when he had made an end of speaking with them, Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. So you are not under this commandment as a Christian. This was for his children. This was for the Jews. But it is also a principle of taking a day of rest to ourselves. We supposedly take 2 days, but we're the most tired people in history, the American people. We don't rest on those days, you know. But he said, no, work hard, six. And on that seventh day, you just relax, you kick back, you take it easy, you think on me, and you do spiritual things. So the Sabbath day, keep it holy. And then verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So we have these commandments. First of all, you shall have no other gods before me. Secondly, you shall not have any carved images, and take my name, the name of the Lord, in vain. And then you must remember the Sabbath day. And then honor your mother and your father, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Now, here is a switch. He's going through these first commandments of your relationship with God. Now he's going to go to the next commandments of your relationship with your family and with people. Before he gets out of your house, the commandment is you with your mother and father. If things aren't right with your mother and father, things will not be right with what goes out the door and at school or at work. And if a family doesn't have the love in the house, society is not going to have it in the house. I loved it when we lived in Poway, when we first moved to San Diego from Orange County, and the church was brand new. And we lived way out in the outskirts of Poway because it's the cheapest thing we could find. And our five kids were all grown up, and they're all small at the same time. And the bus stopped at our driveway for the school kids in our neighborhood. And we would always pray with our kids before they go out the door. After they had breakfast, clean the room and everything, and we have a devotion, we'd lay hands on and pray for them. And then I'd watch our little evangelist go out the door and stand in our driveway with all these kids, sharing the Lord and loving them and bringing them home and minister to them and getting to be their friends. But to honor your mother and father is very important, but our society has broken the family down, and so we break that commandment by not honoring our mother and father, and for whatever reason. But he tells us that if you do honor your mother and father, your days will be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you. So there is a promise that comes with this of respecting your mother and father. Now, my father was an alcoholic. I didn't really know my dad until the, 6-8 years before he died. And then I got to know him as an adult. And he was still an alcoholic up till he's 83 years old, still drinking. And he had a strong body. Somehow he made it all those years as an alcoholic. And he was a lousy dad. He's a good guy in heaven now because I prayed with him before he died twice. Just before he died on the phone, I prayed with him one last time. He called me, and I prayed with him two times in his house in a previous 6-7 year period in front of that time when he died. But it was a blessing for me because I hated this guy. I felt all my problems went back to my dad of being an alcoholic and never being there for me, and I always felt slighted because of that. And in 1973, when I was the director of Maranatha Music, we took a couple of groups up to the West Coast, and we went to college campuses, and I preached, and they played, and we rented the Portland Coliseum. And I grew up in Portland. And we didn't know anybody in Portland, but we rented it. And we'd sold 31 tickets to get into the Coliseum as of the day of the event in this 8,000-seat auditorium. So we were a little embarrassed, but I invited my dad. I went and found him. And a couple of my friends went with me from Maranatha Music. And we sat down on the floor, and he cried and he wept. He was a brilliant guy, really a handsome guy, and very, very smart and intelligent, and worked for the same company for over 50 years, and Howard Hughes Company, and was very bright, but the bottle always had him. He went through two families. And he was living in the attic of my grandfather's house that my grandfather built at the turn of the century. And my grandfather was from Scotland. And my father grew up in that house, his sisters grew up in that house, and they were all alcoholics, every last one of them, the sisters, everybody, the mom, the dad, everybody. It's a horrible place. And he ended up not living in the four bedrooms downstairs, the basement below that, and all that. He ended up building himself a little bathroom and had a cot and lived in the attic. He had become a recluse when I found him. And I remember at 16 years old, I went and knocked on his door because my mom didn't have any money and the lights were shut off. And we had no heat and no food in the house. And I said, I want to know more where my dad lives. And I went to beat my dad up. And at 16, I was a pretty tough little scrapper. And I remember knocking on the door, never seen my dad, maybe once when I was 7 years old. And his sister, my aunt, came to the door and said, yes, what are you on? Who are you? And I said, is my dad here? And she said, well, who are you? And I said, I'm Mike, and I want to see my dad. He's sick. Don't bother him. I said, you get him downstairs, or I'm coming up there, and I'm ripping him out of his bed right now. And she said, oh, don't get violent. And I said, I'm going to get violent. I was really a mean little tough guy. And so I was going to knock his block off. And when I saw him come to the door, and I saw this emaciated alcoholic standing at the door, I said, you know, just one punch through the screen and the guy would have been on, his teeth would have been laughing at him from across the street. And I said, it wouldn't be worth the trouble, you know. And but when I became a Christian, one of the first things I want to do is tell this old drunk about Jesus Christ. And I remember he was lying in that bed with the flu when I went up there to preach in 1974 at Portland Coliseum. And I said, Dad, did you ever feel bad about never being a good dad to your sons? And he started to cry, and he turned his face to the wall, and he said, every day, and every day that I drank, I saw what a lousy failure I was, and that's why I kept drinking. And I said, but hold it, turn and look at me right now. And I was sitting on the floor, my arms folded up to my knees, and I said, I looked across the little room there to him. I said, you don't ever need to feel bad about me, because I was the worst human being that ever lived. He said, oh, no, I followed your career in high school and what you did in sports and all sorts of things, and you were a good kid. And I said, no, you don't know who I really am. And I said, I've been forgiven by Jesus Christ. And I forgive you. I don't care if you're the worst dad on earth. I forgive you. And he started crying and weeping. And I just saw God touch this old guy, you know, and bless his heart. And when you stop and think of this, that you're to honor your mother and father, I wanted to kill my dad. I didn't even know my dad. But I got to lead him to the Lord twice. He wanted to make sure. One time, and about 3 years later, he asked me to fly up and see him and asked me to sell the family house and to split the money between all the boys. And I was the only one he trusted because two of his sons were heroin addicts. And my brother, those were by another wife, where he didn't have any financial understanding. And so I took care of all that for him. And he accepted the Lord then. And then just before he died, he called me. I could barely understand him. One of my stepbrothers told me that he was listening on the other line. And my dad was saying, I've accepted Jesus. I've done what you've told me to do. I'm ready to die. And I got a message, I was preaching in Norway, that he died. And when I got home, my stepbrother told me that story, that no, I was listening on the phone, and Dad said that he accepted Jesus, praying with me the first time, the second time, and the third time, and just wanted me to be assured. I couldn't understand him because he was mumbling. But you need to honor your mother and father. And I'm sure some of you had worse than I had. And my mother is the greatest mom there could be. She was poor as could be. But we always had something. If it was a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, she got food there somehow. And we didn't grow up in the best of physical conditions, but she always worked hard. And she taught me the work ethic to be a hard worker. You need to honor your mother and father. And for those of you that your mother and father may be deceased, you can honor their memory. And yes, they may have been alcoholics like mine and never ever bought you a gift or hugged you or ever told you that they loved you. But you honor them anyhow because that's what God brought into your life. To make you the man or woman you are. And it could either make you better or it can make you bitter. And if you have bitterness, don't let any root of bitterness spring up in you, the Bible says. And those of you that have good dads and good moms, you honor them even more and give them a call tonight. And if you have a bad dad or a bad mom, well, Well, if you have a bad dad, it's probably an Iraqi dad, right? A bad dad in Iraq. If your dad's from Baghdad, no. If you have a bad dad, you need to call him. And if he's a drunk or a drug addict or something, sneak up on him sometime and show up in his flop house and just tell him, the Lord, what's he going to do? Run from you, grab him by the collar and say, you're going to sit down, I'm going to tell you that I forgive you because Jesus has forgiven me. And you'll be amazed at some of the childhood things that will just wash away, that if you'll honor your mother and father. They may not have been the best mother or father, but you honor them. That's all God asks you to do. And he'll do the rest. He will bless you. In fact, I know that many of you probably have problems with your moms and dads. Let's bow our hearts right now. And I want to say a prayer for all of you. And you pray too, however you want to pray. But let's just pray that many of you would be healed tonight. And many of you listening on the radio or watching on the web, that you would pray and that you could forgive your moms and dads. Lord, we'd like to just come before you right now, realizing that you have asked every human being to respect their parents. And to the Jewish community, you said, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you. And in this large auditorium and on the web and on the radio stations, there are thousands of people, I'm sure, that just never had a dad to love or a mom to love. And you ask us to honor them. And how can we? Well, you ask us to do it, and that's all that matters. And we would like to just pray right now for all the people that are hurting because they didn't know their dad or they didn't know their mom or they were mistreated or abused or offended by one or both of their parents, that you would give them great love right now. Lord, that you would just fill their hearts with peace. And for those that have always walked with a mental limp because they didn't know their dad or didn't know their mom or have a chip on their shoulder because their mom or their dad just wasn't what they wanted or expected, may you teach them this very moment as they hear my words to forgive, and they shall be forgiven. And Lord, may they learn to accept, and may they learn to let go, that this is how their family was and that can't be changed at this time, but they can ask forgiveness for their bitterness and anger, and you can bless them, and you can honor them by honoring your word. And so we pray for those that are brokenhearted tonight because they never knew their daddy or their mommy, or because their parents were mean to them, or evil even, that you could give them the upper hand right now and the upper ground to love and to forgive. And for those that had great moms and dads that have died, may you just bless their hearts as they hear my voice right now. The good memories of those parents that were good parents, and may they honor them. And may these people be set free from childhood ugliness and things that hold them back from loving you, Lord, because their image of a father may be bad. And Lord, you are a heavenly Father, and we need your love and your arms wrapped around our hearts because we can't go it alone. And so we pray in Jesus' name that you would bless these beautiful people and the memories of their parents, and that they could love and honor their mother or father that are still alive, and respect them and pray for them and share Jesus with them if necessary. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen. Let me show you a psalm, Psalm 27, that just came to my mind as I was praying. It's a great one for those of you that have maybe had rough childhoods or missed things growing up. Look at verse 10 of Psalm 27. When my mother and my father forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me or take me up. Would you read that out loud with me? When my father or my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up or take care of you. And so that's a great verse to let you know that if your parents failed you, that God will never fail you. And also, if you're a parent, to know that you need God's strength for your sons and for your daughters. So let's put that in context. I'd like you to back up to verse 8, just before verse 10. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, will I seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. And when my mother and my father forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. And so how important it is for us to know and to let our children know that ultimately God is responsible for taking care of us. So this is a great verse. Would you read it out loud once with me as we move on, verse 12? Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you. So if you have a good, healthy attitude towards your mother and father, you're going to have longevity. But if you don't, it's going to be the root of evil bearing down in your heart, and you're going to have bitterness and anger. Your relationships are always going to be a little bit shaky. You're going to have dreams. You're going to have drinking problems, drug problems. All sorts of things go back to this issue of mom and dad not being the right people to you. But God has stepped in. He says, when your mother and father forsake you, I will take you up. So let God just take you up. You're never too old to let God be the person that you needed in your life. Verse 13, thou shalt not murder. Now, some of your translations say kill, but it's murder. The word is actually murder. And can God forgive murder? Can he forgive you breaking these Ten Commandments? You better believe he'll forgive you. The one thing that God cannot forgive you of is not one of these Ten Commandments, but it's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And ultimately, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, is to deny his power to save you and to hear his voice to forgive you of God's sin. And that's the sin that cannot be forgiven because you have denied him to bring you salvation. And can he forgive you for breaking the Sabbath? You bet. Can he forgive you for worshiping an idol of some sort, kind? You bet. Can he forgive you for taking the Lord your God's name in vain, in cursing or swearing or in vanity? You better believe he can forgive you. Can he forgive you if you don't honor your mother and your father? Yes, he'll forgive you. Can he forgive you if you murdered somebody? Yes, he can forgive you. I told this story a long time ago, but about 1978, I was preaching on death row in Singapore. Singapore is a very small country, about 3 million people. It's probably more now, 4.5, 5. Little circle. It's an island at the end of the tip of Malaysia. And it's very Christian. And though it's an Asian country, it's just a very powerful Christian presence on that little island. One of the wealthiest countries in the world. Everything's so beautiful. You'd be arrested for having chewing gum in that country. They don't have any gum on the sidewalks or underneath the seats in the schools or anything. Very strict disciplinarians in that country. And I was at Christmas time sharing, and the warden had taken me to the big prison, Changji prison, and spoke to dozens and dozens and hundreds of prisoners there, and then took me to another one where death row was, and they opened up a cell and block, and they let us go in and sit down. Then they brought in, I think, 60 death row prisoners. And this cell block was opened up above us, and there was about 4 or 5 that were up there that were so bad that they could never get out of that cell till they were executed. But I could see their hands sticking out of the little window of the bar, so they were hearing every word. And Chuck Butler and John and Lisa Wickham were leading songs and Christmas carols and worship as Christmas time. And I gave the gospel. And every one of those death row inmates accepted Jesus Christ, except for two of them, came and prayed with us. And one was a 19-year-old boy that was so angry. And I asked him, why are you so angry? He said, well, I'm not angry at you, and I'm not angry at God. I thank God I'm saved right now. I know I am. I prayed with you, and I heard your gospel message. He said, I'm angry because I'm going to be executed in 2 weeks for killing 3 people. I said, well, that's the law. You know the law. And he says, I do. But I didn't execute 3 of them. I only killed 1 of them, and my buddies killed the other 2. And I'm angry, and I'm mad that I'm going to be executed for 3 instead of just 1. I mean, what difference does it make at that point? You know, you're going to be hung anyhow. So, but he was a stickler for the law of all things. You know, I only killed 1, not 3. And why should I die for 3? The same death penalty. And so I talked to him about the Lord and sat down with him and read some scriptures and went over about this anger and that, you know, he's dying and he knows he's going to die in 2 weeks. And we got a message back before the 2 weeks. He was called into court. And something in the trial had been mishandled. And the judge saw that it had been mishandled, brought him back into court, and asked him if he wanted to replead his case because he pleaded guilty the first time. And he said, if you were to plead innocent right now, then I have the right to let you go and you won't be hung in a couple of days. And he said, no, Your Honor, just before Christmas, this preacher came from San Diego, and I confessed my sins and I prayed, and I killed the guy, but I didn't kill those other 2. I'm mad about that, and I don't want to die for those 2, but I'm going to die. But I'm not going to change my plea. I am guilty. I'm a Christian man now. I did murder that guy out of a fit of rage and when we broke into his house. And then the attorney comes over to him, shows him, and they go through some papers and said, well, I appreciate your honesty and that Jesus is in your life, but according to this, there's been some mistakes in your trial, and we now declare that you're free to go. And they let him out right there on the spot. I couldn't believe that. So 6-8 months later, I went back to Singapore to speak again. So I asked the guy there in charge of the ministry, and I said, whatever happened to so-and-so? And I said, well, you know, he's from Malaysia. And I said, yeah, I knew that. And he said, he's back in Malaysia. Now, Malaysia is a very strong Muslim country, and they kill you for this kind of stuff. But he said he felt that his greatest gift would be go back to his own people and be an evangelist and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. And if he got out of death one time, he'll probably get out of again, he felt. So he's over there preaching in Malaysia to him. So praise the Lord for that, huh? So we're not to murder. And yet God can forgive murder. In verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. And God can forgive adultery. And adultery is a horrible sin for a woman or to man to have a sexual relationship with somebody other than their own partner was something that they would be stoned to death to. And you remember the story of Jesus, that he was preaching one day and the Pharisees had gone and had perverted men looking inside this house and waiting for this woman to commit adultery. In fact, the man, I'm sure, who was the adulterer was one of these guys that were trying to get her caught. And they brought her to Jesus and threw her into the middle of the circle and said, you know, she's committed adultery. What do you say? Moses says she should be stoned to death. And that's what the law of Moses said. She should be taken outside the city and stoned. And when you think of being stoned, it wasn't just necessarily that they were down the ground. People started pelting them. I was reading one historical book where there was a ledge outside the wall. And the person that was going to be stoned to death was shoved off the ledge. And I forget the number of feet that they dropped. It wasn't a horrendous thing, but it was, you know, if you drop 32 feet from here, it'd probably make you a pretty sad puppy for the rest of the day. You might live through it, probably not, snap a neck or something, break a rib, puncture a lung. And if the person lived, then they picked up stones, and they started with big stones and started hurling at them, trying to crush the head or something, and then little ones pelting them to death. And this is what the law said should happen to her. And you remember the story. What did Jesus do? So she's caught in the very act of adultery. The statement very act means that these perverts were watching. So who's the greater sinner? The woman who's got a lustful life or the perverts that are watching? So Jesus did not answer him. You remember the story? He knelt down in the sand and he wrote something in the sand and he simply looked up at him. He said, the first one of you that has never committed a sin, I want you to cast the first stone. And it says from the oldest to the youngest to the oldest, so there was young men there and teenage guys, they all dropped their stones and they walked away. They all confessed by doing so that they were sinners. When we get to heaven, I want you all to ask Jesus this question. What did you write in the dirt? Because whatever it was, they all dropped their stones and walked away. Wouldn't it be something if it was their names, the date, and the person they committed adultery with or had sexual immorality with? Because every one of them said, guilty, and they left. And then he looked at her and said, woman, where are your accusers? And she said, Lord. And that shows that she was saved. She called him Lord, not master or rabbi or teacher, Lord. Which means that she had probably never seen so much love before and forgiveness until she saw how she was handled by Jesus as a gentleman. And he said, woman, he called her a woman. And I doubt those men ever called her a woman. They probably called her every sleazy name a man could call a dirty woman. He said, where are your accusers? She said, Lord, I have none. And he said, neither do I accuse you. Go forth and sin no more. And she went away a free lady. And so can God forgive adultery? You bet he can forgive adultery. But do people forgive themselves of adultery? Usually that's a tough one. In 30 years of counseling, that's a tough one. That's a very tough one. Because when you have sex with somebody, you are joined together as one. And the Bible tells us that a husband and wife are only to have this privilege. In Corinthians, it tells us that don't you know that when you have sex with a harlot, you're joining Christ with a harlot, speaking about a Christian man going to a temple prostitute. Because in the city of Corinth, there were temple prostitutes that you could give money to the beautiful temple and have sex with the temple prostitute who was like a priestess that was blessed by that false religion. And Jesus made it very clear. You know, we can forgive. God will forgive you of any sin. But many times we don't forgive ourselves of our sins, and that is as bad as carrying the weight of the sin. And so if you're an adulteress, you've had sex with a man who is married, or you're a woman that is married and the man is single or married, either way, you're an adulteress. Or if you're an adulterer, you have had sex, you're a married man, you've had sex with a single woman or a married woman. That makes you an adulterer. And that's why they were going to stone her to death, because the law said an adulterer or an adulteress should be stoned to death. And they were going to take these stones and pelt her to death. And Jesus showed us a greater law over this law. Because all the law is fulfilled in this, Jesus said. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So, if you are an adulterer or an adulteress, can you be forgiven? Yes, God will forgive you. Will your partner forgive you? I don't know, they may shoot you. Who knows what would happen to your partner? They'd have every right to be angry. But if God can forgive you, then you just pray for the grace and the mercy of God to speak to your partner. Because you don't want to keep secrets. You don't want to hold them from the other half of you, because that's the other half of you, because then you're a hypocrite. And that always gives a little wedge for more sin to grow and to fester. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this is one of the most precious things that God has given the human race, sexual intercourse, but it's only for a man and a woman. It's not for people that are dating. It is not for people to watch other people do on television or in motion pictures. It is not for anybody but in the sanctity of marriage. And so there are a lot of people that are into pornography, and the word pornea is where we get our word pornography. And pornea means a perversion, and it's a twisting of sex. So any sex outside of marriage is pornography or pornographic in God's eyes. There's no touchy-feely stuff going on between young singles saying, well, we're not going all the way. You've gone too far if you've gone any other way. God has called you to be holy. He has called you to be pure. He has called you to be chaste, and he'll honor that. There's no in-betweens. There's no little bit of a way, but not all the way. We didn't go all the way. No, there's no way. Your body belongs to you and to the Lord and to the day you say, I do. And then the day you say, I do, you don't say, I changed my mind because I found a better looking one or somebody that'll treat me nicer. You shouldn't have said, I do first. You are now going to trust God that he's going to make the two of you work together and become one. So you shall not, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. That's obvious. And yet people steal. They cheat on forms. They take stuff from work. Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. You don't want to be caught lying against your neighbor and bearing a false witness against him. Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now you could put that into newer terms. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's butler or maid, or his female servant, or his Porsche, or his speedboat, or his wave runners, or anything that belongs to somebody else. But our Madison Avenue advertising system in America is all designed on greed and lust. You've got to have it. If you don't have one of these, you're nobody. You want to be cool? You've got to wear this, put this makeup on, have this kind of a car. And there are certain cars that if you told what kind of car you drove, people go, oh, give me a break. Or they say, wow, you have one of those? Man, you must be important. You can lease anything to look important. But covetousness is going to destroy you. It'll destroy you. So don't covet. Be thankful for what you have. Paul the Apostle said, with food and raiment, therewith be content. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightnings, the flashes, the sound, the trumpet, the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And then they said to Moses, you speak with us. We'll listen to you, but don't let God speak with us lest we die. Isn't it wonderful that we can hear God's word speak to us and we won't die? And aren't you waiting for that day that he says, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord? That you can hear God's voice. I mean, that your life is not so far from him that when he says, Sally, Bill, huh? And you just realize he was just calling you to heaven, and we all look at you and say, oh, he just had a heart attack. No, God just called you to heaven and scared the death out of you. Whoa, what? He just had a heart attack. No, God just called him home, you know? So Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen what I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. An altar of earth you shall make for me. You shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings, your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, For if you use your tool on it, you've profaned it, nor shall you go up by steps to my altar with your nakedness. But otherwise, that the priest was not to have a short skirt or something. He was supposed to wear, be modest in his dress, that when he walked up the high steps, that people wouldn't be seeing his nakedness. But how important it is here, he says, keep everything simple. You know, an altar of earth, that's all I want. And if you're going to make me one out of stones, then don't start carving and shaping. Make it really simplistic and make it simple for me. But in every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I'll bless you. Now, this is a beautiful picture to leave with right now, because on this campus, though it belongs to the San Diego Unified School District, he has recorded his name here. And tens of thousands of people have been born again on this campus. Boys and girls and men and women, and hundreds of funeral services and thousands of weddings have taken place. He's recorded his name here. This is his turf. This is his property. And there are so many thousands of stories, tens of thousands of stories, that are going to be replayed in heaven because he recorded his name here. Now, go to your car. He's recorded his name in your car because he rides with you. You know, he's a shotgun angel. Go to your house. He's recorded his name there because you pray to him in that house. And wherever he goes, and he's going to bless you. And you take him with you wherever you go. And what a great blessing that is, that you and the Lord, you're a mighty army that can't be defeated, you know. And you need to know that these Ten Commandments were written for the Jews. They are the law. And we could never live to the law. And when you read the book of Galatians, you realize the book of Galatians is to show the Jews and us Christians that there is a higher law called the Spirit. And we are told that the Spirit of God brings love and joy and peace and goodness and meekness and long-suffering and faith and temperance, self-control, and against such there is no law. And so you want to be a spiritual person, not a religious person. And here we see these commandments that are set up that Paul the Apostle teaches us in the New Testament were like a schoolmaster. And the schoolmaster was to drive us to higher learning. My first and second grade teacher teaching me ABCs, 1, 2, 3s, you know, teaching me the basics, getting me into fourth grade and going into math, and fifth grade getting into algebra, and sixth grade and seventh grade getting some geometry. And the teachers were always a schoolmaster driving us to a higher level of education. And the law is exactly that. These Ten Commandments are Ten Commandments to drive us to a higher place. You cannot live up to the law. There's no way. Paul the Apostle to the Philippian church said, concerning the law in all parts, I was blameless. Now, how could you and I be blameless in the Ten Commandments? And you could say, well, I'm a very righteous person. I observed the Sabbath. But the Bible says that if you fail in one point of the law, you failed in all. So if you walked a mile and a foot on the Sabbath, you broke all the law. Well, yeah, what's a foot beyond the mile? I mean, you know, is within the mile. So you start compromising. So in some of the commandments, the priests came up and the scribes and Pharisees came up with 1,500 different ways to interpret that one commandment. So now, is it going to be Hillel's commandment, which would be a little bit more liberal, or would it be somebody, another rabbi, whose interpretation would be much more conservative? You see, you can't do it. We can't live to the law. And so the ordinances of the law were nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. And Jesus came and said, a new commandment I give unto you. And he's not abolishing the law, but he has given us something new. Now, you and I cannot do this, because Jesus came in the Sermon on the Mount, and he said, I say unto you that the law says, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say, if a man were to lust upon a woman in his heart, he has committed adultery already. And that goes the same for a woman. Say, well, okay, I'm a woman, so I can lust all I want. It says, man lust. No. Men and women both lust. There wouldn't be a huge lesbian movement, homosexual movement, if it was just men or women, because it shows the body means so much. He wants to mean so much. He wants to be the center of attention. He's a jealous God. And so you say, well, I lusted. Well, then you broke the law. If you broke one part of the law, you broke all the law. I say unto you, if you have wrath or anger against your neighbor or your brother without righteous indignation or a righteous cause, then you have murdered him. You don't need to go out and stab him or beat him with a club. You've committed it with hatred, that you have a temper flare-up. You've just murdered another human being in your mind and your heart, which reminds us that the law is a mirror, that you look in there and you say, wow, I can't live up to this. And the Spirit comes to give us his grace. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews said, be strong in the grace of the law. Nowhere in the Bible does it say be strong in the law. We should not throw the law out. We should know the law. We should understand the law. But that was the schoolmaster to get us to the spirit of grace and forgiveness. And so it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's by his mercy and his grace that he has saved us. So it takes all the weight off of our shoulders, the load of trying to be the Christian, trying to do things to make up for the mistakes we made this week, and rush off to prayer, rush off to church, or if it's really bad, maybe even tithe this week, you know, and just have some haphazard relationship with God as instead of a steady course that just keeps going step by step, line upon line, precept upon precept. So these are the commandments, and notice there are only 10 commandments. That's all, just 10 things he said to do. And 4 of them were basically your relationship with God. 6 of them were your relationship with people. It's easier otherwise, 4 to 6, it's easier to get along with God than it is with people. Right? He's quicker to forgive. He's quicker to love. He's quicker to bless. He's quicker to be on your side because everybody has an axe to grind. So I hope that next week you'll come back with a notebook and a piece of paper, and we're going to look at some of the differences now. We're going to start going. There's the Ten Commandments. And from here, as we finish off Exodus, we're going to see the children of Israel learning more of how to live as a society. Remember, they're out in the desert. They're not a society. They're not an organized group yet. And so God is saying that you are going to be the first group ever in history. We're planting my word at the heart of you as a nation. And if you live according to my word, then I will bless you and I'll prosper you. So we're going to look at how they break the word down, break the law down. That's all this is trying to do, is to get you to a perfect place of love. That's all. It's not getting you to a place of a dietary code or a religious code or rules and regulations. It's just trying to make you a woman or a man of love so you'll let Jesus Christ shine through you. Shall we stand? Shall we pray? Lord, as we bow our hearts before you, we are so grateful to you that you show mercy unto thousands and to those that keep your commandments and love you. And as we read those statistics and we saw that there is so much damage that could have been done and more death that could have been done. But your mercy stopped it. We overlook the simple things, the obvious sometimes, Lord. And so forgive us for ever overlooking your word that's so simple and so obvious. May we become men and women that fall madly in love with the Bible and with your Holy Spirit, that we can know you and understand you. Maybe you're here as a guest or a friend, or you've been here many times, and you know God has not been the center of attention and his word isn't important to you or hasn't been, but some things you've heard have stuck your heart and you realize, oh, that's a spiritual thing that just spoke to me just now. And maybe you'd like to get right with God. A church can't do that for you. A preacher can't do it for you. Only you can do that for yourself. And God doesn't push himself or force himself, but he does give you an opportunity. And so we'd like to just say, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed right now, for those of you who would like to say, I want to know God, and I do confess to you that I am a sinner. I confess to God that I'm a sinner, and I need the forgiveness that he has through his son, Jesus. Then simply do this. The Bible says, believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you'll be saved. If you'll simply believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, was nailed on that cross for you, your sins and every record of your sins, which will kill you, were put on him, and then he said, forgive them, you're forgiven. When he died so you would never die. He died in your place. When he rose from the dead so that you'll live for eternity. So in this auditorium, even on the radio or on the worldwide internet right now, if you would like to have your sins forgiven and you'd like to start a brand new life, starting fresh, then all you have to do is say, dear God, I confess to you that I am a sinner and I ask your forgiveness for my sins. I believe that Jesus is your son and that you allowed him to be crucified on the cross for my sins. And I believe that he is buried in a grave and that you resurrected him from the dead. And I would ask you, Lord Jesus, to come into my heart. Fill me with your Holy Spirit's love and cleanse me of my sin. I want to follow you. In Jesus' name I pray. And if you've prayed that prayer as your head is bowed and your eyes are closed, everybody in the auditorium, while nobody's looking around, just raise your hand up that I could see you and remember you in prayer. God bless you, sir. God bless you, ma'am. God bless you, sir. God bless you in the back. Anybody else? God bless you right here in the middle. Anybody else? Yes, sir. See your hand? Anybody else? Just look up at me and hold your hand up. The Lord has seen you. And He has blessed you, and He'll forgive you. He'll give you a fresh start in life. Father, You have seen these hands, and above all, You've seen their hearts. We're asking You to wash and cleanse them of all their past and all their sin, and free them from any weight or burden upon their shoulders and their hearts. Give them a fresh start in life. And may You bless these people that have sat here to listen to Your word in a very special way, in Jesus' name. Amen.